We've honored our veterans this morning, and men, again, we thank you for laying your life, as it were, in the hand of Uncle Sam to pay the price if you had to, and to be available and to do what you could to help our country. The definition of a veteran is someone who has experience. And in the context of this national holiday, it's one who's had the experience of serving to defend our country. I believe if you could ask those who have gone to war, why do you fight? Why would you risk your life? I think you would often hear a similar response, something like this. I'm fighting for my family, my kids, my wife. I'm fighting for the next generation. And this morning, I want to preach to you about passing on the fight. Passing on the fight. The story of Joshua gives us an example of a fight that spanned generations. You're in Joshua chapter 23, and I want you to see in verse number 3, Joshua 23, and verse number 3 is where we'll begin. Joshua is now in the final days of his life. And it says in verse number 3, ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain. Notice what he says there, these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even under the great sea westward. So he says, I'm dividing now the nation to you. I'm dividing the land for your inheritance, but I'm well aware that the job is not done. We have conquered some, but there are nations that remain. Continue on here in verse number 5. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them from out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised you. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations, that these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase a thousand. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you as he hath promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves that ye love the Lord your God. Else, if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them and go in unto them and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you and scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. So Joshua is aware that while they have conquered the land, the job is not done. Now I want you to turn back to Joshua 11, Joshua chapter number 11, to see this again, this contrast, Joshua 11, verse number 23. At the end of telling us of some of the major battles that that were accomplished by the children of Israel through the power of God, Joshua 11, verse 23 says, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. But if you turn over to chapter 13 and verse number 1, it says, now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. So they had conquered the land. They were, if you will, they had staked their claim. They had gone in and taken territory, but the entirety of the land was not theirs. The border had not been reached. All the enemies had not been driven out or killed. And Joshua is aware of that. This was a fight that he had fought. He had done everything he should have done pretty much up to that point. But now he had to leave it to the next generation. And he had to say, there's more fighting to be done. The job is not over. And I want you to notice the commentary as we just hit some certain verses as we go through Joshua here, what it says about the enemies that remained in the land. Joshua chapter 13 and verse number 13. Nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites, nor the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites unto this day. Well, in chapter 14 and 15, Caleb requests Hebron, and you see him win a victory. And then you get to chapter 15 and verse number 63. Chapter 15 and verse number 63. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day, meaning at the day when that book was written. The author was saying, even right now, you know that those enemies, those nations, still reside in the land of Israel. Now, chapter number 16, we're talking about the inheritance of Ephraim and Manasseh. Look at verse number 10. And they drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve under tribute. Okay. Now, chapter number 17, we're getting to the inheritance of the half-tribe of Manasseh. And look at chapter 17, verse 12. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Yet it came to pass when the children of Israel were waxen strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. And the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? And Joshua answered them, if thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. And the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Beth Shean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. So he was telling them what they could accomplish. You can take that territory. You feel restricted in what you've got, go up and fight for it. Fight for the remainder of your inheritance. Now the land is partially divided, and there's seven tribes still who haven't received their inheritance. And in chapter number 18, verse number 3, Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are you slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? Now if you turn over to chapter 19 and verse number 47, we'll finish our little survey with this. Joshua 19 and verse number 47. And the coast of the children of Dan went out too little for them. Therefore the children of Dan went up against Leshem and took it and smote it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and dwelt therein and called Leshem Dan after the name of Dan their father. And so they saw victory. They went after the fight. They said, we're too restricted. And so they expanded into the enemy, into the territory that had not been yet taken. And they were successful. And you see that even going into the book of Judges, you'll see a victory, but you'll see defeat. And then you'll see another victory and some more defeat and then a compromise. And I won't give you those verses right now. But I'll say that the story serves as an illustration. That's the way I'm using it this morning, as an illustration of the duty of New Testament Christians, especially parents, but really everybody in their position of influence. Would you agree with me, and I hope you do, that everybody has some influence? You can exert some influence on somebody. And in that way, this story serves as an illustration of your duty to pass on the good fight to the next generation. So as we're fighting for the next generation, we need to recognize this morning that we're entering a fight by faith that is too big for us, that lasts longer than one generation. This morning, I want to give you this illustration of these three chairs. You see these, and we're going to use them in somewhat generalizations, and I'm going to ask you to identify or to place yourselves, as it were, in one of these chairs. Now, understand these are somewhat generalizations, but you'll get what I'm saying. This is first generation. This is second generation. This is third generation. Now, look again at Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24 and verse number 15. Joshua makes that bold declaration. Joshua 24:15. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers serve that your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, that didn't do them much good, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell that you conquered, didn't do them much good. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now go over to verse number 31. It says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. But now turn over to Judges chapter 2 and verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres. Look at verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, that is, the generation of those elders that outlived Joshua. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And so, in this first generation, you see men like Joshua. The second generation, we're going to kind of use that illustration of the men who outlived Joshua. And there was a generation in their home as they were settling into the promised land. They were seeing some measure of peace and stability in their homes. But then the Bible says there arose a generation after this generation passed away that knew not the Lord, neither the works that he had done. So while this generation had entered the fight and by faith they had conquered and they had seen God do some amazing things, they had the works. This generation may have had some of the works, and they knew about the works. You follow me? The kids that grew up in this home, they maybe heard some about the works. But oddly enough, there arose a generation that the Bible says, according to the text of Scripture, they knew not the works of the Lord. There actually grew a generation that didn't even know that the sun stood still. Or that when their grandparents or great-grandparents had gone into the River Jordan, the water literally stood up like heaps on either side and they crossed on dry ground. These maybe heard it. These didn't even know it. So I'm going to give you some contrast this morning and point out something important. This was the Joshua, the elders, the children of the elders. I want to add this thought to it this morning. I want to call this generation the warriors. The warriors. And I'll explain this in a minute. Second generation, I want to call the diplomats. And the third generation are the servants. They go into servitude because of their rebellion against the Lord. These fought in faith. They did a work, but when it got to this generation, according to all those verses, that it seems what it was indicating was they left off the fight. They stopped where this fight had ended. They didn't pick up the baton. They didn't move on. They got comfortable with what they had, and they didn't finish the fight. Hence, there were still pockets of enemies all throughout the land. Paul's testimony, let me just to draw a New Testament understanding here. Are we in a fight? Sure. We're supposed to contend for the faith. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. In Ephesians chapter 6, he said that we're supposed to don the armor of God because we are in a battle. And we, beloved, want to pass on the understanding of that battle to the second generation so that they don't just get mediocre and comfortable with the enemy, so that the third generation ends up a servant to the enemy. We want to pass on the fight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, I want you to turn there. Good military orders, if I see it that way. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Paul was a first generation. Paul was a warrior. And he was trying to pass that on to the next generation and saying, be a man, be strong, stand fast in the faith. These here grew up in the homes of the committed. According to the text of that illustration, these knew the Lord. These knew the Lord. These knew not the Lord. If I could put a New Testament application to that, we could say, and again, this is a generalization, but these are saved. These are saved. These are not saved. How does that happen? Well, follow me here still. These had the works. Those knew the works. And those, as we said, didn't even know the works. The warriors grew up in the battle. When they were saved, they knew what they were saved from. Maybe they had grown up in some sin. They saw a radical change at salvation, and they had a new love and a new life with Christ. Now, this generation, they grew up in a Christian environment, praise the Lord, because of the sacrifices and the salvation of this generation. They didn't see a huge change, though, because nothing was ever really that bad. They didn't see this massive transformation of their lives. They didn't get a vivid picture of what they've been transformed from. And oftentimes this generation doesn't understand who they actually were or who they are, the potential of their sin. They're saved, but they just didn't see that radical transformation. This generation grew up in a home that called itself Christian, but was dominated by a desire for earthly things. The label Christian seemed meaningless, even hypocritical. That turned them away. If we could characterize the first generation here of the warriors, they were the committed. They were faithful. I mean, they were in church. They were in Bible school. They were in the activity. They were involved because they knew their old lifestyle. They knew God had changed them. This was their body of people. This is where they lived, and this is where they thrived, if you will. They were the committed. This would be the generation of compromise. They rearranged priorities, not realizing the signal that it sends to their children, or their church, or even the unevangelized world. So naturally, then, this becomes the generation of conflict. They're back in the battle, or they're into servitude. This generation is sold out to God. This generation is half God, half me. This generation's all me. In this generation here, they were focused on the promise of God. God said that they could conquer the land. God said that he would give it to them. And they believed him, and they fought on that promise. And they wanted to see that promise realized, and they did. They saw God give them the land. This one, though, they were in the land. They got comfortable and focused on possessions. You know, in a home like this, you can see it said, it's God and me. God and me, and God and me, and God and me, and me and God, and me and God, and me and sometimes God. And as Bruce Wilkinson, who really gave me the idea for this message, by a message I heard him preach, some of these thoughts are his, the wording is his, some on that one, when he says, Bruce says, in a me and God home, God doesn't pass on to the next generation. Okay, these were sold out. It's God. It's about God. This is me and God. This is me. Oftentimes, you can't tell the difference between these two, because they generally know how to look the same and talk the same. This one might have a little bit trendier clothes. They care a little bit more about the year of the car that they drive, a little bit nicer things. But generally, they talk the same talk. They go to church together. So it's a little hard to tell them apart. This generation says the church is filled with hypocrites. And oftentimes, they're probably right. This generation was a generation of convictions. And convictions you might see as something that control you. This was a promise from God. This is the truth of his commandments, and it rules my life. I do it because it's what's right. It's what God has said. But somehow that conviction is passed on to the next generation as a belief. And a belief is something that I can control. So I can kind of choose and rearrange my beliefs a little bit, but unfortunately that belief passes on to the next generation as an opinion. That's your opinion. What started off as a conviction from the Word of God just dwindled down to an opinion that can be discarded. If we could take the picture of 1 Corinthians 3, this would be the spiritual. These are the spiritual. These then try to maybe still do the works of God, but in the power of the flesh, the wrong priorities, and they're the carnal. Until unfortunately you get to the third generation, and it's the natural. The natural man who knows not the Lord cannot discern the things of the Lord. The vast majority of the church is likely second generation. Maybe that's a mischaracterization. Maybe you disagree with me. But think about that. Second generation pulls down the first generation by tempting it. And it blinds the second generation because it's hard for the third generation, blinds the third generation because it's hard for them to see them because of them. Because of the hypocrisy and the compromise and the double-mindedness right here, they can't see what these were, and they don't care for it at all because it's totally mischaracterized it. To put it in a Matthew parable context, this would be the good ground. They took in the Word of God. This would be the thorny ground. That, you know, the Word of God was there, but it's being choked out by the things of the world. And unfortunately, you know what this comes to, don't you? The hard ground. The hard ground. To this generation, the Bible was a necessity. I've been saved. This is the Word of God. I read it. It's what's right. This is the truth. But you know, sometimes in this generation, the Bible becomes an accessory. Because that's what we carry when we go to church. And I'm a Christian, so I'm supposed to have one. It's not really, you know, necessary on a daily basis, but we got one. You know, you should have a Bible, right? And over here, it just became a fairy tale. Oh, that's just a collection of stories. Right? I wonder about the first generation if it's they saw themselves as saved from sin. They knew at least they were pretty close to seeing their parents, because remember actually there was a generation prior to this that had suffered judgment, that they had been delivered out of Egypt. Some of these had actually seen the deliverance from Egypt. They knew what it was to be in bondage. They had seen their family in that condition. And they knew what it was to be rescued and to be brought into the promised land. But these here, and again, this is a generalization. Disagree with me if you will. But in the last maybe I don't know, I'm guessing 50 years in our country. The focus of salvation has changed from being saved from sin to now being saved from hell, at least in part. And what that means is that it doesn't have so much to do with transformation as it does a change of something that happens in the future. In other words, I won't go to hell now when I die. I'll go to heaven. But it has really no bearing on what happens now and doesn't affect how I live my life. Now, these people saw that they were rescued from who they were. And their life was different and changed. These see a change in the end, down the road. Like a soldier, this guy's been to war. He knows the horrors of that place and often prefers, though, when he gets back home, not to talk about it. So the first generation Christian often chooses not to speak about his past misery, not to speak about the struggles that he was in when he was in bondage to sin, because that was the old life. That was the old him. He's focused on being the new, and I understand. However, when that's not spoken about, and this generation doesn't understand the struggles and the horror and the scars of being where they had been, all of a sudden, what they had been in is kind of a mystery. They're kind of curious. What is that all about anyway? All I hear from this generation is, no, no, you can't. Stop. Don't. They never tell me why. I think I'm missing out on something. The warriors and the diplomats. I think we can even look back into the history of fundamentalism. Do you know what I mean by that? There was a day in around the early 1900s, or I don't remember the exact timeline, but a while back when all of a sudden the modernism, which is basically unbelief applied to theology, modernism began to enter into churches, where men would go get trained over in Germany. They would bring back essentially an unbelief veiled in Scripture. And there rose up a generation of men that said, we're going to fight for some core truths of the Scripture. And they were warriors. And they taught and they preached and they held doggedly to these truths. But I think that generation gave way to what I call a generation of diplomats. Diplomats who maybe still understand the cause, but they handle it differently. The thing that we need to be careful about with diplomacy is the diplomacy sacrificing the fullest potential of God's promises? When you look at the life of Solomon, you say, oh, Solomon, man, successful, right? Great king of Israel. And yet in trying to secure a long-term peace, he made a terrible mistake, which actually really turned the kingdom the other way and brought about a destruction. It was an ill-used diplomacy. And in the case of our text, were they supposed to use diplomacy? No. They were supposed to drive out the inhabitants of the land. They were supposed to conquer, to drive them out, to win. There was no place to say, well, you know, all right, you give me money, we'll let you stay. But at a certain point, that's where it was. Well, it was too hard, and so they just said, okay, give us tribute. Warriors tend to value substance over style, and they seem caustic sometimes. What I mean is that they care about the truth. They're fighting for an issue and for a doctrine, and sometimes they come across kind of hard, but they don't really care what people think about them. Diplomats, though, tend to value style over substance, and they seem to compromise. Because while they want to hold to something, they want to get a point across, they care about how they're perceived. And whether they're liked. And you see the natural liability with that. They can tend to get soft on the issue and compromise. Warriors may minimize the value of diplomacy, and diplomats may minimize the need to go to war. You see the difference in the two generations. This generation characterized by sincerity. Unfortunately, some or many in this generation may then be characterized by hypocrisy because they're kind of doing this, but not with the knowledge and the resoluteness and the desire and the real sold out nature. And then this generation becomes characterized by apostasy. These live the Word of God. These have the Word of God, but these leave the Word of God. Can I say this morning that we have veteran Christians? We have veteran dads, and we have a veteran pastor. Men who have been in the fight, they have the experience, they've fought and they've done those things. These men have been in the struggle. They've begun to identify the enemy. They've strategized. At times they've failed. At times they've won. But their view of the world is broader. Their understanding of consequence is greater. From their position, they see where the ambush could happen. They recognize the weakness of your defenses, and they can identify the right battle to fight. So let me ask, why does the second generation stop fighting? Why do they begin making peace with the enemy? Well, you might say, well, fear. They're afraid. I think maybe a few. That could be the case. Fatigue. What do you mean? They get tired of fighting. They're tired of always being the aggressor, of being the enemy, of being looked at as the attacking ones. They never personalize the fight. It's always dad's fight or pastor's belief. But it's not their fight. And more than that, they're bombarded by a philosophy that exposes the weaknesses of the veterans, so the children are tempted to disregard the veterans altogether and delegitimize the entire cause. What do you mean by that? Oh, you know, they were kind of brash and they held their position too strong. You know, I'm tired of that. I'm tired of that. They didn't give me good answers, and so I'm going to kick them out. They didn't stand for it. None of that really mattered. And that's not at all true. Are you going to be able to identify weaknesses of this generation? You're going to identify weaknesses of every generation. But it doesn't mean that they didn't fight for something. And it doesn't mean that it wasn't right. And that they held good ground. I think also frustration comes into the picture. They meet too much resistance. You know, they tried to fight. They tried to battle them. And oh, they got pushed back and it was hard. And so they become content with less than God's promise. Less than God's desire for their lives. They're content to do less, have less, experience less victory as long as they're comfortable. You know, I mean, we still get to go to church. We're not being pretty. We're not in jail, right? So why fight? Why fight? Why talk about good doctrine? Why study the Bible? I mean, nobody's bothering me. I'm all right. They don't seek God's direction. And most of all, and truest to the text of the illustration, they don't obey God's requirement. God gave them a code. God gave them his truth. God gave them the parameters. And when they disobeyed that, then off into servitude they went. Lost everything that their grandparents had fought for. Because they just didn't want to obey. They were selfish. Maybe fatigued, maybe a little bit of fear. So, by way of application to those who consider themselves in the fight, let me ask you a question. What enemies do you permit to remain in your home without fighting? I'm not saying that that we should eradicate every struggle from our home or that we can. But I mean, what things are in your home that you know are enemies that you're not fighting? Is it an internal enemy of something internally that you should be sanctified, that you should be changing and growing, but you're not? And so your children see your uncontrolled temper. And they never see you apologize for it. They never see you trying to change or grieving over your own sin. They never see you humble before the Lord. Maybe it's an external influence, like the unchecked influence of Hollywood. The enemies become just mere distractions. And when the enemy changes from being an enemy to a mere distraction, then the distractions become temptations. And the temptations become influences. And so our homes are being influenced or drawn to the enemy, and we mount no resistance. That's what I'm talking about. In fact, we might even welcome it to some degree. After all, we're getting tribute, right? It's given us something. Now, I don't know what tribute was all the time in that day, whether it was strictly money. You know, they said, all right, you give us money and we'll divide it among our people. We had some extra blow money. Or maybe it was, hey, you chop so many trees and give us the wood. And so, hey, we don't even have to chop our wood now, right? We have it a little bit easier because they're paying tribute. So, you know, what we lack in freedom, we've gained in ease and comfort. We can't be everything we should have been, but we certainly aren't where we used to be. Are we content with that? Are we passing on the fight to the next generation? So, Pastor, what do we need to do? The warriors, here's what the warriors need to do. They need to communicate. Communicate what? Communicate what God has done. Communicate the works that they saw. Communicate the transformation, the blessings, the answered prayers. Communicate the change and the deliverance and the victories and the establishment in a good land. In our text, there was an obvious lack of communication regarding the works of the Lord, right? What else do the warriors need to do? They need to be honest about their failures in life and parenting. To be honest and somewhat transparent. That they're standing for a good cause, though they know that they're imperfect people. And I believe children respond to that. Do the children know you're human? And if they don't see you admit it, they see you, oh, nothing wrong with me. I don't apologize for that. You just obey. You just do what I say. You don't point out any faults or failures with me. Yeah, that's a good way to repel them. As I've asked a few parents over the years about thoughts about child rearing, it's interesting that I have heard a similar answer repeatedly. And you say, oh man, okay, give it to me. I want the checklist, 10 ways to make my children perfect. No. But I'll tell you that a couple of them that I've heard are basically be real with your kids. Be real with your kids and follow the Holy Spirit. Okay? They know dad's got feet of clay. All right, you acknowledge that. But the cause is still worth fighting for. Communicate, be honest, and then expose them to the fight. Give them the chance, the opportunities to make decisions while still under your leadership. Teach them how to war. Show them that there actually is still a fight. Show them what the promise of God was, what His desire is for their life, and the ground that they could attain if they would walk forward in faith and in surrender to the Lord. Diplomats, what do you need to do? Diplomats need to listen to their parents' hearts. My son, give me thine heart. Give me thine heart, David said. Or Solomon, not because I'm perfect, but because I love you and I want to teach you something and I have something to pass on. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor thy father and thy mother. Don't kick off their position just so fast. Listen to what they're saying. Diplomats, recognize that you are in a fight right now. It's your fight now. It belongs to you. God needs to be your God, not just dad, mom's God, your God. And standing for his truth and being transformed as a dedicated disciple becomes your fight. So rise up. Quit you like men. When you're tempted to marginalize and disparage and delegitimize the warriors, stop for a minute and recognize that a wise man will hear and will increase learning. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Hear counsel and receive instruction that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise. What are they trying to say? Or what haven't they said that you need to hear? Listen, ask, be open. Servants, we haven't dealt as much with them, but of course they need to stop making the failures of others an excuse for not doing right. They need to submit themselves to God and seek him and his word, forgiving the skewed picture of their parents. Now, if you feel a little bit despaired this morning that, oh, goodness, I see myself in one of these other chairs. I don't like that. Or I see myself in this chair and I've not done what I should. You know you can change. You can switch chairs. Worse or better. I think about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But Jacob began to shift back up, didn't he? He really had a desire for the Lord. He did some cheating and deceiving along the way, but boy, there came a time when he was a prince with God. You can change positions. In what chair do you find yourself this morning? Chair 3, third generation. Are you totally unhinged from God's design for your life? Are you wandering around in the world, chasing fulfillment, trying to find yourself? You need to turn to Jesus Christ. Diplomats, are you settling for less than God's desire of a victorious Christian life? Have you convinced yourself that it's just too hard to stand up for God, to really live a holy life, to fight for the next generation? Have you made the fight yours? First generation, are you remembering to communicate the works of God to your children, to your grandchildren, to those under your influence? Are you using your influence to communicate the fight, the value of the fight, that is a victorious life in Jesus Christ? Are you communicating that there's something worthy of fighting for? Someone who deserves their full allegiance. How are you using your influence? Are you a communicator?